Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 12. Tonight we're going to be looking at another episode of individuals coming to Jesus with questions. We've seen the scribes and the Herodians. We've seen the Sadducees. We were reminded last week why they are sad. And tonight we come to a slightly different sort of encounter, at least than the ones that Jesus has had before in this chapter, and even in one sense before in the gospel, because someone comes with at least what Jesus deals with as a sincere question. He doesn't say, answer me this question and then I'll answer you. He doesn't seem to rebuke him in any way, but rather takes the question as a sincere one and deals with it on that basis and gives a positive answer to this individual, this scribe who draws near. And so while it's similar in its own way, it's also a little bit distinct and different from what we've seen before. We're going to be reading tonight verses 28 down through 34. Before we read this portion of God's Word together, let's first look to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank You this night for Your goodness and grace. Father, that when we come to You with questions, You do not turn us aside, but You point us back to Your Word. And Father, as that Word tonight is read and proclaimed, we pray that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would open up our eyes and unstop our ears, that You would soften our hearts, that we might see the beauty of Your Son, we might hear the gospel, we might put our faith and trust in Him alone. Grant us these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Excuse me. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." This ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Some people like a challenge. I'm sure you've met people like this. They don't just have one child, they have five children, or maybe even more. Now, they don't major in history in college. No, they major in quantum physics. They're not going to run a measly little 5K. They're going to run marathons. And most of the people who are overachievers like this, you know them because they let you know they're overachievers when you speak with them. You have to wonder, as this scribe draws near to Jesus, is he one such overachiever? What is the hardest commandment that you can set before me so that I can seek to do that one? We know that he's a scribe. In that sense, he is an expert in the law. We're not sure, at least not from the text, whether he is a Pharisee, a Pharisaical scribe, or perhaps one of the other groups, maybe even a scribe associated with the Sadducees. All of the religious sects in Jerusalem would have their own scribes, their own experts in the law. And he's asking a question that is topical. He didn't come up with this. This is this question of which is the greatest commandment was one of the scribal debates of his day. And there were many answers to it. The Pharisees, of course, counted 613 different commandments in the Old Testament, well, in their scriptures. And so there are so many. Which of these 613 is the most important one? But even if you just think in terms of the Ten Commandments, which one of those has priority over others? Indeed, that's really what the question usually comes down to in the debates. Which has priority over the other? For instance, I am to honor my father and my mother, but I'm also to, just for instance, I'm not to lie. So if my father and mother are asking me to lie for them, do I honor them by lying or do I not lie because that's against the commandments? Hopefully we see that that's a relatively easy one to understand. Honoring your father and mother does not include doing things that they tell you to do when they are sinful. But there would be many such questions and debates. How do we put these commands in their proper order so that we can do them rightly? But also an understanding of which commandments are more of an overarching category, which reach into more of our lives than perhaps other commandments. And so this scribe draws near and asks Jesus, which is, it says in our text, which is the first commandment. He's not asking a question of order of which one came first. That would be, do not eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But which is the greatest? Which is premier? Which is the most important commandment of them all? And again, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't turn him aside. He doesn't ask him questions. He simply answers this scribe's question. So Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds with this, well, it's the one that demands the most of us. This is a commandment, Jesus says, that demands our all. It doesn't stop merely at some outward behavior, as so many commands seem to do. We know, hopefully, they don't, but they seem to stop at outward behavior. I haven't murdered anyone today. Clearly, I haven't broken that commandment. But here is one that reaches into the entirety of who we are. And not just for a moment, but to the entirety of who we are for the entirety of our lives. It is the one that demands the absolute most of us because it demands our all. But also Jesus chooses this commandment because in such a powerful way it best demonstrates what the law is. Notice how Jesus begins. He begins in verse 29 with the words of the Shema. That's the word here in Hebrew. This is a very important text for ancient and even modern Judaism. This text here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in one sense, the greatest command begins not even with a commandment. Certainly, yes, here is a command, but it is a call to God's people to turn and listen to what comes next. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you're still waiting to hear what it is we are supposed to hear. The command doesn't even begin until verse 30 in our text, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hear, Israel, consider who your God is, and consider how you should respond to him. He is our God, and he is one, and you should love him. This, he says, is the first commandment. And the second, Jesus says, is like it. Indeed, the way he puts this seems to suggest that these are not two commands, but rather are inseparable ideas. Right? He's asked, which is the first commandment? Well, two can't be first, right? I mean, you're going to have a runoff at some point if two come in at first. There's got to be some sort of tiebreaker here. You can't have two first place winners. But that's what Jesus does. He gives not just two different commandments, but from two different Old Testament texts, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. The second, like it, is this. The second, which is so indispensable to understanding how we are to live our lives beneath our covenant God, is this one: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, Jesus says, that is greater than these. Because if the purpose of the law is to tell us what it is that God demands of us, these tell us that our God demands nothing less than the whole of our being, the entirety of our lives. But again, notice what Jesus does. He gives these two commands, love the Lord and love your neighbor, but then slides in a little extra at the beginning. I know we already mentioned this, but go back up to that early portion at the end of verse 29. Now, on the one hand, Jesus does this for the same reasons why we say, go look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 or verse 12 or whatever else. I know we've heard this before, particularly as we've looked through the Gospel of Mark, but they don't have chapters, they don't have verse numbers. And a very easy way to point us to a particular text is to quote a piece of it. But Jesus could have done that simply by beginning in verse 30. I mean, again, of course, he's not beginning anywhere in a verse, but beginning with what we have in verse 30, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He could have very easily done that. Any scribe could have turned to that portion of the scroll with no difficulty, would know exactly where to find it. But he begins with the Shema. He begins with a pronouncement about God. Because this command to love this God, our God, with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, this commandment has a context to it. First of all, it is spoken to a group of people that are just on the other side of the Jordan River, about ready to cross over into the promised land and receive this covenant blessing that God has been pronouncing since the days of Abraham. This is a land flowing with milk and honey that God has been preparing his people to go in and take possession of. They are right there on the cusp. But remember how they got there. They weren't living in caves on the other side of the Jordan River. They had been enslaved in Egypt. And God has come with an outstretched arm and a strong hand, and he has redeemed his people out of Egypt. He has destroyed the Egyptian army there in the Red Sea. He has brought them into the desert for those 40 years. He's fed them with manna from heaven and water from the rock. He has preserved a people for himself. Particularly when we remember that first generation dies in the desert because of their sin. And yet God continues to preserve a remnant of that for himself. And remember, they don't just, for you Star Trek fans, they don't just teleport from out in the middle of the desert to there on the side of the Jordan River. God brings them through kingdom after kingdom, defeating king after king with his power and might, turning away the prophecies of rent-a-prophets like Balaam, so that nothing but blessing is poured out upon God's people. This is the context of these words of Moses to God's people. Remember that he is not just God, he is our God. And there is no other. The Shema reminds us that we have a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. This is the God we are to love. But even then, this commandment goes on if we were to go back into Deuteronomy. If we look at the second of these, the one from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why would you do that? So that it will go well with you. So that as you go into this land that God is giving you, that you will be blessed there. These things are not spoken to Israel so that someday, perhaps after having done them for generation after generation, they will be rewarded with the promised land. Indeed, one of the most amazing things as you go back and you read the history of Israel from Exodus to Deuteronomy is that God would ever give them anything at all, any of them, except maybe Caleb and Joshua. We always have to pull them out, right? But the rest of them, they're grumbling, they're disobedient, they're slow even when they do obey. Why would God give them anything? But he doesn't say to them, do these things, show me you can do them, and then I'll bless you. No, these things are gifts to God's people, along with the very land that they are to receive as they cross that river. And you have to wonder, even as the scribe hears these words, if his heart is in the right place as he hears them. Because so many, particularly the Pharisees, but others as well, so many throughout history have heard God's laws and have seen them as ways to earn what they do not currently possess or what they do not currently have. If I do these things, then God will love me. Then God will bless me. By reminding them of these words of the Shema, Jesus is reminding them and us that the proper way of understanding the law is this: how do I show gratitude for all that I have been given? Not how do I earn what I don't have, but how do I show gratitude for everything that I have received? Love. That's what Jesus is saying. How do you show gratitude for everything you have been given? That's precisely what Moses instructs the Israelites to do. Love this God. Love your neighbor. It's all the more amazing because the one who is standing before this scribe is the embodiment of God's love. He loves so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that he sent Jesus Christ into this world. He's not just commanding love, he's living that love out. But what does this command, what do these commands rather, what do they require of us? Well, it should be obvious, shouldn't it? I mean, the one word that is there between the two of them is love. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbor. We are to love God. We are to seek after Him for His own sake. Not for what He might get us or give us, not what we might receive from Him, but loving Him, seeking after Him merely because of who He is. Loving God is taking pleasure in Him, delighting in God for who He is, and striving after Him. In one sense, love is hard to define. We could either reduce it down to something that is perhaps too small, or we could spend hours and hours describing it, all the different ways love acts. It's hard to define, but it's so easy to see when it's there. Particularly when we think about how this love finds expression in our lives. What does it mean to love this God? Well, it means that we worship Him, doesn't it? Isn't that part of what it means to seek God for His own sake? We don't walk into this room hoping that if we just spend an hour here, God will bless us. We come here because God has already blessed us so richly. We come here to take pleasure in Him in worship as we sing hymns of praise to His name, as we are reminded again and again, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, of the great things our God has done for us. We strive after Him. I want to know this God. I want to know Him more. I want to come to a better understanding of who He is and what He has done. We do these things in worship. Love for God finds its greatest expression in worship. But it also finds expression in gratitude, doesn't it? In gratitude, in joy, not just coming into worship and going through the motions, but coming in joyous, rejoicing in who God is and what God has done for us. It finds expression in repentance and faith. You cannot know this God. You cannot come to know Him better without pausing and realizing you are not like Him. You see the purity of God in His character and you realize you are not pure in yours. And as you love Him, as you desire to be more like Him, it's a natural expression to repent, to turn from your sins and to trust in Him. Love finds its expression, as Paul says, in being transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we are more and more remolded, remade, reshaped into the image of Christ. It's hard to define it, but you know it when you see it, what love is, what love looks like. But Jesus also appends, again, not just loving God, but also loving our neighbor. And what's interesting is if you look back at Leviticus 19, where this quote comes from, there is something important in that verse that's there even prior to these words. That we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the context there, as Moses is giving these words, is the people of Israel. That as Moses gives that commandment, he is wanting them to look to the sons of Israel. We could even say the sons and the daughters of Israel. These are the people that you are supposed to love as you love yourself. And in fact, if we were to go to Romans 13, Galatians 5, James 2, in all of those places, this text is picked up, and in all of those places, the immediate application of them is to love the fellow members of your church. That there should be, first and foremost, a kind of love in this room amongst these people that is greater, even perhaps, than the love that we would have for our own self. Of course, we can't hear these words on Jesus' lip, love your neighbor as yourself, without thinking about a different question asked of Jesus. Not in this gospel, but in the gospel according to Luke, where someone said to him, no doubt with a smile on his face, ah, yes, Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus doesn't say, well, the members of your synagogue, those are your neighbors. Your immediate family. Cut out Cousin Bob, he's kind of weird. But the rest of them, you got to be nice to them. You got to love them well. No, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Where a Samaritan, a blood mortal enemy of the people of God, of the Israelites, is there walking down the street. And he, not the priest, not the scribe, he is the one who shows mercy to the man who was set upon by thieves. And Jesus says, who was this man's neighbor? And the only answer could be, well, it was the Samaritan who acted like a neighbor in that situation. And so surely, even as Jesus uses these words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, of course he means to include those whom God has placed close to you in your family. And of course he means to include those whom God has placed close to you in your covenant family, in your church. But Jesus also wants us to recognize that the love that we are to show to our neighbor because of who our God is should not stop at the church doors. Who is my neighbor? Everyone I come in contact with who has need. This is the love that God requires of us. The whole of ourselves, loving Him, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And loving everyone we come into contact with as we love ourselves. The scribe, of course, responds to him, "Well said, teacher." I imagine there was a raised eyebrow from Jesus at this point. "Excuse me? Thank you for letting me know I answered well. You have spoken truth. There is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, the soul, the understanding and the strength, and to love one's neighbor as ourself." He repeats back the things that Jesus has said. I'm not sure of the significance of the way he puts it, however. Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," and the scribe responds, "To love him with all the heart." Jesus makes this extraordinarily personal for this man to contemplate. The scribe takes out all references to himself. Or actually to anyone. It's just abstract ideas or concepts. To love God is, and to love neighbor is. But what's most shocking is the way in which the scribe understands what Jesus is saying. That to love God and to love your neighbor, this, he says, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is even better than the entire sacrificial system that God so graciously gave to us when we were continuing to sin against Him minute after minute, moment after moment. That God so knows us so well that He institutes a way for us to be cleansed from the sins that we go on committing. The Passover. That would be included in this. The Day of Atonement would be included in this. It is the whole burnt offering. It is the offering for sin and sacrifices. It includes them all. Doing these things is better than all of that. And you would expect Jesus to say, no, that's not what I'm saying. Because the Day of Atonement is so important for you to understand, scribe, because it is a picture of what I'm about to do in a couple of days on the cross. And the Passover, you cannot skip that. That is vital. And the whole burnt offerings, if that goes away, what happens to your sins? No, Jesus saw that he answered wisely. This man has rightly understood the purpose of the law. Why did God command sacrifices? Not because he delights in blood? Not because he delights in depriving his people of a portion of their animals? Not, as God says in Psalm 50, because he's hungry? If he was hungry, he certainly wouldn't tell us. You see, God does not delight in sacrifices for their own sake. But He does delight in obedience. And He delights in obedience because obedience is a response of love. And the pinnacle of God's delight was in one man being obedient even to the point of death, even to a death on the cross. That all who turn from their sin and trust in Him would be forgiven. They would be redeemed. And even as Jesus says, there's no greater love than this. That you would give your own life for your friends. Now Jesus sees that he understands That God did not institute sacrifices and the whole burnt offering because he delights in those things, but rather because we so often fail to do what he does delight in, which is to obey, yes, but even more importantly, to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus not only sees that the scribe has answered wisely, he responds, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." No doubt this is one of those many responses, those many things that Jesus says that is supposed to prompt reflection in the one who hears it. Because you could imagine the scribe being there all smiles, beaming, "Yes, I'm not, wait, what? Not far? What do you mean not far? I'm in Jerusalem. I'm in the geographic physical kingdom of God. What's going on here, Jesus? How is it that I'm not in the kingdom of God if I'm so wise, if I understand this so rightly and properly?" And if the law was given to a redeemed people to show them how to live beneath God's covenant love, what is the point then of learning the law? If all it does is get you near the kingdom, you're not far, but you're not in yet. Well, Jesus wants this man to understand, and Mark, as he records this, wants us to understand that the point about learning the law, the point about these debates as they were going on in Jesus' day, or even the discussions we might have of do we have to follow all the law, all the Ten Commandments, which parts of the law can we set aside as having been fulfilled in Christ Jesus? All of our discussions about the law are not to fill our heads with more theoretical knowledge. Jesus wants us to understand the type of class we're in. I don't know about you, but when I was in college, those of you who've been, there was one type of class that I liked and one type of class I did not like. And there was an easy way to determine if I was going to like the class or not. It just had to have a few words appended to the description, "lab included." I don't like labs. I want to go into the room, I want to listen, I want to read, I want to take my test, maybe fill out a paper, do whatever it is, and I want to go home. And Jesus is saying to us, this class that we're in has a lab included. It is not about simply coming into this room and hearing more and more Sunday after Sunday about what the law of God is. That is only going to get you near the kingdom of God. The lab is attached, my friends. This class requires doing the things we have learned. It's not enough to know that it is important to love God with all that you are, and to know that it is important to love your neighbor as yourself. That only gets you close. You have to actually do it. Not as a way of earning salvation, that's not what he's saying, but as a way of understanding what the commandments are. Remember, commands are given to redeemed people. But they're not given to redeemed people so they can say, "Okay, that's what Jesus wants me to do. Now I'm going to go do what I want to do." The commands are given so that we will live in accordance with them. That we will be blessed by them. That we will enter into the promised blessings even for us as we love God for who he is. As we love our neighbor as ourself. There's a world of difference between knowing what God demands and seeking by all of God's grace and strength and help to do what God demands. And what grace, what strength, what help is there for us tonight as we think about this requirement that even Jesus is placing upon us to love this God with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Remember, friends, he sent his Son to live, to die, to rise and to ascend. The risen Son, seated at the right hand of God the Father, has poured out His Spirit upon us. The Spirit that changes us, that indwells us, that testifies with our spirit. He has spoke in His Word to us to instruct us, to correct us, to rebuke us, to train us in righteousness. This God has placed us in community so that we can find comfort and encouragement, so that we can bear one another's burdens, so someone can help bear our burdens when they are too heavy for us. He's placed us in a community where we can practice this love. And He sent us out into a world that is in desperate need of that love, that gospel, and that gospel service. This is the grace, this is the strength, this is the help that God has given to us. His Son, His Spirit, His Word, His Church, and a world to go and bear witness to. So what does God demand of us tonight? That we acknowledge Him, our one and only covenant God. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He alone is God, and there is no other even like Him. To delight in this God with the whole of our being, to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, all our days. And that we so delight in this God, that we so love Him, that we seek to pattern the whole of our life on His character. We see the love that He has for our fellow believers, and we want to love them the same way. We see the love that God has not only for us, but for the whole world that He would send His Son. We want to love the world the same way in sharing that message of grace and redemption. What greater love is there than the love that we have seen in the face of Jesus Christ? What greater object is there for us, friends, to love with all that we are? This is, Jesus says, the first commandment of all. And He gives it so that we would know it, but also so that we would do it. Let's pray and ask for His strength tonight. Father, we thank You for this reminder of who You are. You are the God who has loved us even when we were unlovely, who has shown us what love is in the giving of Your Son. You have shown us, O Lord, what love looks like in the life of a human being through the life of Christ Jesus, a life of obedience, a life of gratitude, a life of joy, a life of service. And Father, we pray tonight that You would work that example into us, that as we come to You in faith, that You would help us, O Lord, to love You the way Jesus loves You, and to love our neighbor the way that Jesus has loved us. Father, we cannot do these things in our own strength. We will fail. We need Your grace. And so, O Lord, we come to You tonight in faith. We pray that by the means of grace that You have given to us, You would strengthen us, those who have placed our faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. You would strengthen us to love You above all things and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to do this, not just in this room, but out in that world, that You might be glorified, that more might come to know You and to love You and to share and spread that love throughout this world. Father, grant us these things, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.